Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, round about verse 5. Just need to make a couple of adjustments here and we'll be all set to go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Last week we went through the first four verses of 2 Thessalonians, and you'll remember these letters were written to the church at Thessalonica. These are some of the earliest letters that Paul wrote, perhaps the earliest. There's a good chance that the book of Galatians might be written before this, but these were both written in short order. The first Thessalonians, probably within the first 8 or 9 months of when Paul was in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. We've read about that in Acts chapter 17, the founding of the church. And then he went on from there. He was chased out of town, literally. And some of the people went to jail, and they had to pay a price to make certain that Paul didn't stir up trouble some more with the preaching of the gospel. So he went to Berea and then Athens and eventually to Corinth. And while he was in Corinth, he wrote 1 Thessalonians back to them. Timothy was the transport guy going back and forth from Corinth to Thessalonica. When Timothy brought back a report, then Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to kind of give them some good buttress the things he was telling them in the first letter and make some corrective remarks. And so the primary thing that the church was fooled with, and it's not a serious thing, but it was serious enough that it was causing some bad behavior in some of the people in the church. The false doctrine that came to them was that the resurrection had already happened, that the second coming of Christ had already happened. And they were wondering, because as I mentioned last week, and if you didn't hear that, you can go on the internet, it's all up there. Last week, I gave a pretty detailed history of the Roman pantheon and their theology, the Greeks and Romans versus the Judaism. And even among the Jews, this was all brand new news with the Messiah coming to suffer first and then coming in triumph later, and the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. And so there was just a lot of confusion about that doctrine, as there is today, but worse then. And so Paul was writing to encourage them that no, the second coming hasn't happened, and those of your friends and family who have died that were believers in Christ will come with him when he comes, and we will be together reunited forever and ever. And they're not just in some kind of soul sleep, and people don't just extinguish at death, and there's all kinds of false doctrines that we could build around this, but we're just going to deal with the ones the scripture primarily deals with. And so this second letter is written to them to reassure them of the nature of the second coming. But there's also a corollary behavior that's happened in the church. It's not a doctrine, but it's a behavior. And that is, some of the people felt that the second coming was so soon to be that they had given up their jobs and their work. We've seen this in our generations. People that get involved in a cult and they think the God is coming back and they sell their houses. You know, the Seventh-day Adventists have done that. Jehovah's Witness have done that. I myself did that when I graduated high school. I said, there is no any point going to college because Jesus is coming back. So I delayed my college for a little while and learned the truth of all of that when I was operating a shovel that didn't have a motor on it for a little while. And I decided there's got to be a better way, whether Jesus is coming back or not. And so all of us have been subject to some fashion of that, but it was bad in the church at Thessalonica because there were those who weren't working, but they were going to the houses of people who were working and expecting, you know, can you invite me for dinner? We could have a great conversation. A conversation usually centered around, why aren't you working? Why are you over here eating my food? And so Paul had to straighten that out. That comes a little bit later in this book. We saw traces of it. He was kind of easing into that. And then later in this book, there's a full-born rebuke of that. So his first two verses, as always, is the greeting. I want to read verse 3 and 4 to get us in context for 5 and where we'll be going today in the scriptures. So Paul says to them, we, and that would be Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is also Silas. They're just, you know, the difference between the region that they're living in. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, he's writing this because in his first letter, he poured a lot of accolades on them. And to the point that it might have been a little embarrassing to the church for Paul to be boasting on them. But he says here, we ought always, this is something we should do. We should encourage you and notice that you are growing in your faith. And it's a matter of encouraging you to grow more and more along the way. So that's why he says, we ought always to give thanks to you, God. To God for you, brothers, this is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And we talked about the difference between the words abundantly and increasing. You remember last week as we were talking, the word that's translated abundantly means that it's growing. If we're talking about a plant, which this word usually is in the literature outside of the New Testament, it's talking about the plant that the root goes down, 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 down. So when the storm comes, the plant's still there. And then the word for increasing is the same one we see in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 8, where Peter says, if these character qualifications are yours that he just listed in verses 5, 6, and 7, if these character qualifications are yours and they are increasing, it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your life in Christ. And that word increasing is talking about the plant, but it's not talking about the root. It's talking about how that grows up from the root and spreads out over the ground. And so Paul is noticing here that their faith is growing down so that they can be steadfast and sure in the face of a storm. And that also because of that, they're able to spread out and increase that way. And the reason that's important to recognize the difference between that because of what he says in verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the inflictions you are enduring. So the church at Thessalonica is under persecution, and they do have afflictions being brought against them. And so the persecution, that taproot stands, and the afflictions, the things that come against them, is what, as a ground cover, they're able to endure that. So this is what we're looking for in the church. And Paul says it's right that we notice that about you. And then he goes on in verse 5, this is evidence. What's the word this referred to? It refers to that steadfast growth, the depth of the taproot, and the increase in the character that looks like God in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because of that, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. So Paul writes to the church in Philippi after this, and he says that we should devote ourselves to living a life that's worthy of the calling which we have received. Some of you guys are reading the book, The Pursuit of God by Tozer. Tozer wrote several books, A.W. Tozer. He lived from about 1897, 96, up until about 1963-ish, somewhere in there. And a wonderful pastor and a wonderful author. And some of the things we love about R.C. Sproul are the same things we love about A.W. Tozer, and that is he takes some of the complex things about Scripture and makes them simple for us to understand. And he has a gift with that. But I remember one time it struck me, and I don't remember if it's in his Pursuit of God or the Holiness of God, Pursuit of Holiness. He said the first obligation of the Christian is not to preach the gospel. The first obligation of the Christian is to be worthy to preach the gospel. And that's a reflection of our behavior. But we're going to find something here in verse 5 that I hope you can grasp the depth of it, and this will cause you to think on it and think on it and think on it beyond this afternoon, because it's that important. So the first thing, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What is your persecutions and your afflictions? Now think with me. If the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, prosperity gospel is true, what they're saying is that your faith in Christ should should lead you away from trouble. God will bring all kinds of good things in your life because you're in faith. This verse says, no, the opposite is true. As you grow in faith, God will bring more things into your life in the way of persecutions and afflictions. Why would he do that? Well, number one, it's important to help you build good quality character. Anybody can be a dummy. Anybody can be a reprobate. As a matter of fact, all of us left to ourselves will become dumb reprobates. It's the work of God in us to bring us away from that. And it also is a testimony as we go through persecution and affliction. It's a testimony to the world of the righteousness of God. So let me tell you why. Another book by R.C. Sproul, The Consequence of Ideas. It's a wonderful book. He goes through this argument. And the basis of the book, the thesis of the book, is when there are powerful men in the world, think back to Genesis chapter 6. It's not true that angels copulated with mortals and there became giants in the land. That whole thing is crazy. But it's at a time in the history of the world that there were giants in the sense of character, both good and bad. And giants in character can fashion the thinking for generations. Let me give you an example. Karl Marx. Thank you for Marxism. Lenin, Stalin, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Samuel Adams, Donald John Trump. Yeah, I put him in the same category for a reason, because he will have that much impact on the society for generations to come. That's the consequence of ideas. When we have giant men, giant of character and force, who have ideas, good or bad, they influence generations. And so this is what happens. All of us know and can recognize unjust rules, right? Rules for thee, not for me, as our ruling class is demonstrating and Trump is uncovering and demonstrating to us. You have a sense of justice in your mind. When you have been unfairly persecuted, you know it's unfair because you have an idea of what's fair. Where did that come from? Where did that idea of fairness come from? And does every person have it? Yes. And some can sear their conscience with the hardness of heart, but they still have an awareness of right and wrong. Well, what Paul is bringing to help us understand, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. The fact that you have a sense of fairness that you did not develop on your own, but that you were born with, and it develops over time as we watch the ins and outs of the world, and we develop a sense of fairness, but it was there to start with. That tells us that there is a being superior to us that has a sense of fairness. And so we're recollecting to that being to help it be fair. A young child will tell their mom and dad, you know, when they say, you clean up the floor. I don't want to clean the floor. Why don't you have her clean the floor? Because she cleaned it the first. That's not fair. It's the parents who determine what's fair in the child's eyes. And for us, we reflect on a God that must be fair because I understand fairness. And what's fair about the recognition of guilt, but no penalty for guilt? There's nothing fair about that. So if this being that I reckon is fair and just, that must mean that that being is just. And in order for that being to be just, that being has to know and understand all of the events that collaborated to bring that unfair event to pass. In other words, what was it that caused this event? And that's the process of a legal court, is to try and determine what happened and to give the information to the jurors so they can come to a just opinion. So if we have a God who is just in the absolute sense, That means that God has to have perfect knowledge of all the events that led up to that. We call that omniscience, the omniscience of God. But omniscience by itself doesn't bring justice. That just brings a perfect awareness. In order to have perfect justice, there has to be some kind of penalty for the crime that was committed against that person. And for the penalty to be just, then the just God has to have the authority and the power to mete that out, right? We call that omnipotent. God is all-powerful. And so if God knows all of the events because of his omniscience, that also means that wherever the events originated, maybe as a week or a month ago or 2 months ago, and maybe the event actually originated in Taiwan. And so the just God has to know that. So that means he has to always be everywhere in order to see all of these events all over the time scale and the geography. And so that means that God has to be everywhere always. We call that omnipresence. And so because you and I sensed right and wrong, that proves to a thinking man that there is a God who is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and he will bring justice. If we have any faith that the world is a moral world, we have to know that there will be justice at the end of this. And this is what is saying. This is evidence. He's telling the church, the way that you stand up and deal with the persecutions that God has sent in your life and the afflictions that you're going through, the way that you deal with that is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that there will in the end be justice, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. This word considered appears again later in this chapter. It also appears in Romans 8:18. If you wanted to look there, Paul says, "For I consider that the light afflictions that we're going through now are not worthy of even being compared to the glory that we'll see in the end." But this word considered righteous, worthy of the kingdom, if you would turn with, and just turn in your mind and remember, because I've quoted this to you very often, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last verse, I think it's 21. "He who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God." Jesus Christ knew no sin. There's no sin nature in him. There's nothing in him that sin appeals to. And yet he took your sin on the cross. And we learned in 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians that on the cross, Jesus Christ suffered the wrath that you were destined for. That's why Paul can say, we're not destined for wrath. He's not talking about the tribulation period at all. In context, he's talking about the wrath of God against sin, and specifically your sin. It was nailed to the cross with Jesus. That's where that wrath is. But in that exchange, Christ gave you his righteousness, which is impossible for you to achieve on your own. Not just kind of impossible, absolutely impossible. And so there was the exchange. He took your sin. He gave you his righteousness. That's what this word means, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Leon Morris, who is one of my favorite commentators, and the reason why is because he has three things I like. Familiarity with the languages, not familiarity. What do they call it when a person can speak that language fluently? He has fluency with the Hebrew of the Old Testament. He has fluency with the Greek of the New Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek copy of the Old Testament. And he has the practical aspect like Sproul does, and also Tozer, to take complex things and make them simple for me. Leon Morris says, this verb, and you're going to like this, kataxi-a-o. This verb, kataxi-a-o, means not to make worthy, In other words, Jesus didn't make you worthy. You didn't make yourself worthy. It means rather to be worthy, to be declared worthy. To be declared worthy. It's not that Jesus is cleaning up your life or you're cleaning up your life. Because you came to the cross, because you humbled yourself to Jesus, because you confessed your sins, God says, you are worthy. And from that point on, you cannot be unworthy. By his choice of this word, the apostle is excluding human merit, even in a section of the scripture where he is drawing attention to a noteworthy piece of endurance and is emphasizing that attainment to the kingdom is not the result of human endeavor at all, but of the grace of God. So there are character and lifestyle considerations that God expects the believer to participate in. But those are not the determination of our eternal fortune. So the person who comes to the cross and confesses their sin and repents of their sin, not just confess it, but repent of their sin. This is driven by the Spirit of God within them at that moment. Just like Jesus gave us his righteousness, he says, you are worthy of the kingdom because I have declared it from time immemorial. That is awesome. That's awesome. And it's these kinds of study of the context and of the word itself that make all the difference in the doctrine of a church, and the doctrine of a church makes all the difference in the practice of the life of the believers in that church. We know that whether I tell a little white lie or today or not does not throw me in or out of the kingdom of God. God has an expectation that I will not tell that lie, and he's given me his Spirit to give me the strength not to tell that lie. But if I fail and grieve the Spirit of God by whom I've been sealed under the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30, that does not kick me out of the kingdom, because he declared that I am worthy of the kingdom before time began. This man makes an illustration, not Leon Morris, but another G.K. Beale, who I also like. He gives this illustration of the relationship between the struggle for holiness in my participation in the act of discipleship and the resolved issue that God has counted me worthy already, declared me worthy already. He says, suppose you want to go see the Super Bowl next week. I think it's next week. First thing you need to do is buy a ticket, right? Because it doesn't matter if you even fly, charter a jet and fly there first class. That doesn't impress anybody. If you don't have a ticket, you are not getting in. But you have to buy the ticket. So let's say that you buy the ticket and you have the receipt from the ticket lady and you get to the Super Bowl and you don't have the ticket. If you want to go see the Super Bowl, you have to have the ticket. What Paul is talking about here, the relationship between forming a godly character and being declared worthy is a complex relationship, but the formation of a godly character is kind of like the badge that says, I got the ticket, and you can show them the ticket. The badge is recognizable. Remember in the parable when Jesus or the Father had made a wedding feast, and in that time you would send the invitations out early because you didn't know exactly when the feast was going to be because of the process of engagement. And so he would declare, you know, my son is going to be married and we want you to come and be a guest. And then when the date is announced, then he gets the banquet all ready and stuff, and he sends the messengers through the area and says, today or tomorrow. And they all say, well, you know, tomorrow I'm getting a haircut and I got to shave my legs and I got to, you know, you wouldn't believe what the mess I woke up to in the kitchen. I just can't be there. I'd love to. I'll send a card. And the guy has already slaughtered the beef and everything else. Everything's ready. He said, I told you months ago. Why didn't you plan for this? Well, I kind of sort of did, but you know, life happens, man. See if you can postpone it a week. I'll try to be there next week. So the guy says, no, go through the town. Invite whoever you want. Just bring them all in. We got the food is all ready to eat. We need some people to come and celebrate my son's wedding. And whoever it is, we're going to bring them in. And so the villagers go out and they start bringing all these people in. And so pretty quick, the dad, he always is the one by tradition to make the last entrance. And he comes in and he's greeting everybody. And one guy doesn't have the appropriate clothes on, because as you come in as a wedding guest, they give you a gown to wear. And in the scriptures, it's white to represent purity. And he comes across one guy and he said, where's your white gown? You can get one. Out. And they cast him out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He didn't have his ticket. So the relationship is like this. God has elected people from before the foundation of the heavens and the earth. And that person will be saved because God creates the circumstances. But once salvation happens, he expects you to participate in your own discipleship. He has given you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has declared you worthy of the kingdom. And he has given you an admonition with all of the scriptures on what discipleship looks like. And we've been through that every week, practically. If you don't go through the process of discipleship, what does that tell the people who are looking? It tells them you don't have a ticket. You think you bought one, but you didn't. You don't have a ticket. Remember the wheat and the tares? The master goes out and plants wheat, good wheat. I mean, he bought the best grain there is. But then at night, the enemy goes out and plants weeds and tares. And they start growing up. And the weeds, and then the workers came and said, I thought you planted good wheat. Yep, I did. What's all the tares? Should we go cut them out? Nope. Nope, nope, nope. You're liable to damage the wheat. Just let them grow. I'll deal with it in the last judgment. When we harvest the crop, the first thing I'll do, I'll go through and I'm going to pull out all the tares. And then I'm going to get the wheat. I might remind you, if you want to read that parable again, the first thing he does is go and pull out the tares. The pre-tribulation rapture theory says the first thing he does is he gets the wheat. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the first thing he does is he pulls out all the tares, which is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24. When the judgment comes, two are out in the field. One is taken, one is not. And he compares it to the days of Noah. Well, in the days of Noah, all those who were taken in the flood and perished. So what Jesus was saying and what Paul is saying here is that there's a lot of people in the church that look like wheat. In reality, they're tares. Because they come week after week after week and they listen after listen after listen, but they never step into the arena where they can be tested and afflicted and produce that abundant growth with a firm root and the increase that spreads out from them. They're just duds. They're not the ones that were elect before the foundation of the heavens and the earth. They're just the ones that like the atmosphere of church. And they like to come into church and sing the songs and boast the boast and all that kind of stuff. But their life is never transformed because they don't submit to the rule of discipleship. The persecutions and the afflictions, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It gives testimony to the fact that there is an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God who in the end will bring justice. And your growth in righteousness and the formation of a holy character, your growth is proof that God declared you worthy of the kingdom of God. And so the question is, what's the measure? What's the measure? Can you go back 1 year and say, this is where I have really grown because God is leading me? And if he's leading you, it will be biblical, period. If it's not biblical, then it's not God. That's how simple it is. So he finishes that with a couple of statements in verse 6, that you may be considered or declared worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, meaning that your participation in discipleship, your participation in the kingdom of God will bring suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So it's not ours to say, it's not fair that George Soros can live this long and be that rich and corrupt the world to that depth and nothing bad ever happens to him. Just trust God. Just trust God. Do the right thing next. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Leon Morris says, on the certainty of punishment for sin, quote, if the universe is a moral universe, we cannot think of sin as going unpunished. That's impossible. If God is who we think he is, then it is not possible that sin will not be punished. The sinner always hopes that he will escape any penalty for his sin. That's why they give them pardons. But because God is over all, this is utterly impossible. Punishment is the other half of sin. Just leave it to God and you do the next right thing. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Watch this. To grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us. When is that relief? Ultimately, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's when we can expect relief, not in this world, not in this life. And we may have good things happen to us, praise God. But ultimately, our relief from the corruption of the world and the sin of those who have big ideas, the Marxists, the Leninists, the Stalins, the O'Biden crime family, the wreckage that the Clintons and the Obamas put on this world, the unseen damage that the John McCains and the Lindsey Grahams have brought to us by using Ukraine as a money laundering machine for decades. This is nothing new, and it's not particular to one party or the other. It's as old as Adam eating the fruit, and it has afflicted every single human being. And for the elect, God has called us out of that. And we need to demonstrate the fact that he declared us worthy with our process of discipleship and not participating, not living the lie of the world. One of the greatest things Trump ever said is, we're going to get rid of this transgender nonsense because there are two genders, male and female. That is biblical truth. And whether we think he's a Christian or not, it does not matter. Truth is truth and facts are stubborn things. We have to reject the empty, vain, hollow philosophy of the world and grasp to the truths of the Word of God. And when we do that, when we reject our philosophy and grasp the truth of the Word of God, that will make us an enemy of the state. I don't care what state it is. Because of our adhesion to the principles of God, found clearly taught in the Word of God, we are in fact enemies of the state. So next week, God willing, we'll pick up in verse 6. And continue, hopefully, to verse 12. Brother Cliff, can you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray? You might read that passage several times from now until we adjourn or we meet again next week. There you go, buddy. Thank you.
Our Holy Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, Lord. Father, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is light, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you and one another is increasing. Amen, Lord. Father, that's what we want to see. We want to see that increasing in us, that love for you, Father, and the love for each other. Again, Father, we're grateful and thankful for this day and for this small community of people that come together that love you, Lord. And we look up to you and thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. I pray this in Jesus the Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.